Thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in this country, the privilege and opportunity to meet together. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed your plan to us through your word, and that it is a sure word of prophecy. It contains all the truth that we need to know, not all the truth that you have, but all the truth that we need to know. We thank you that we have had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through the cross, and we thank you that we can look forward to the blessed hope, the rapture of the church, and the very fact that we will be delivered from the things that are to come, still in the future, the great tribulation of which Jesus talked about. Father, as we continue to look at these things, we pray that God the Holy Spirit would help us to focus upon them, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, if you would open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 21. Let's just review what we looked at last time and then pick it up with continuing in the Olivet Discourse. Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24. And remember, as we look at the Olivet Discourse, we see the events of the tribulation, those 7 years still to come for Israel. For the Jews, the Daniel's 70th week, according to Daniel chapter 9. And of course, as we've noted already, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, give the details of this Olivet Discourse, again, because it was spoken by Jesus on the Mount of Olives. And even the Mount of Olives itself has a great deal to do with prophecy itself, as far as the place where Jesus, from where he ascended, of course, and the place to which he returns. Physically, literally, his feet will touch the earth, and he will destroy his enemies, the enemies of Israel, and of course, initiate his millennial reign. Let's look at verses 20 through 24 of Luke 21. We talked about this. Most people take this as a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I presented to you the idea that it's in perfect harmony with, in fact, with Matthew and Mark. They talk about the abomination of desolation. Luke, a Gentile writing to Gentiles, presents something that would be more recognizable by Gentiles, and that is Jerusalem surrounded by enemies. And, of course, this coincides with the very fact that the Antichrist comes and sets up the abomination of desolation. We know from various passages, such as Zechariah 12 and 14, very specifically, and then we come to Revelation 11, that there is a siege of Jerusalem, a destruction of the city, or at least part of the city, during the time that the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel, midway through the tribulation, sets up the abomination of desolation, and of course, this is the key event that Jesus wants to tell his disciples. Luke 21, verse 20 says, "But whenever you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand." And every time through history that Jerusalem is surrounded by enemies, it is a very real possibility that the desolation is at hand. Jerusalem is a city that has been besieged 27 times in its history, and regardless of what else happens in history, we can dogmatically say that there will be at least one more time, that is, in the tribulation. And of course, this word desolation is very important. It links us with Matthew and Mark for the idea of the abomination of desolation. Verse 21, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled." And right there with that verse 22, we realize that we're talking about something predicted in the Old Testament, not something specifically related to 70 AD, but rather to the fact of all the prophecies of the Old Testament to be fulfilled for the tribulational time frame. And realize 70 AD was a preview of that, but again, it was not the final fulfillment of this. It is still yet to come. Excuse me, verse 23, "Woe to those who are with child, to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." And of course, we looked at the very end of last time, we looked at Revelation, several verses in Revelation 11, chapter 12, and also chapter 13. And we realize that there are certain things that all coincide. The Bible is perfectly harmonious. And that in Revelation 11, we find that this very same word here, Jerusalem is trampled underfoot by the Gentiles for 42 months. The Revelation 12 talks about the fleeing of the Jews into the wilderness. Excuse me. And so if we were to, again, diagram this here, we have the midpoint here. 3.5 years, 3.5 years. But from this point onward, with the abomination of desolation, and I'm abbreviating that there, but all of this coincides with Revelation 11. We have the city trampled underfoot. We also, if you recall from that, in Revelation 11, we have the two witnesses, and they are said to prophesy for 1,260 days. We have Revelation 12 with the fleeing. And again, what do we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? We see the idea of fleeing. And then also Revelation 13, we see the power of the Antichrist. Satan, of course, is personally indwelling this person, and he is indwelt, empowered with satanic power. And of course, power is given to the beast for 42 months to wage war against the saints, and also, of course, to demand worship of himself. And all of these things coincide very perfectly as far as the time frame is concerned, whether we're talking 42 months, 1260 days, or 3.5 years, as it's talked about there, time, times and a half. And of course, all of this relates to the last half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years. And by the way, this confirms that we are talking about, at least under Daniel's 70 weeks, the idea that these that the year is equal to 30 days in the month, according to the lunar calendar that way. And so we understand that 1260 days is equal to 42 months and so forth. Now, one of the things that we need to understand, and we'll get into this very immediately now, at the end of the tribulation, there is a gap. Christ doesn't come back, evidently, right at the end of the tribulation. In other words, on the 1260th day, right here, no one can say Christ is coming back on that day. That's why, as we'll see, he talks about no one knows the day or the hour. You see, if Christ was coming back on that day, then it would be very possible, of course, obviously, to know that day, once this whole thing starts. But what we find in Daniel chapter 12, there are 1290 days and also 1335 there. Days, and there is a gap here, and what we see is immediately after the tribulation of those days. In other words, this is very important to realize. This 7-year period is the time of Daniel's 70th week, but also this is a time, especially the last 3.5 hours or years, excuse me, or yes, 3.5 years, where the power is given to the beast to wage war, and at the end of that, it's like cut off, it's cut short at that point. And all of a sudden, everything reverses. There is a stopping point. The beast power is taken away. The Jews can now fight instead of fleeing. They will come out of the mountains, and they will be able to fight because of divine power. We find this out from Zechariah 12. And there will be the fact that they will be able to be victorious because of God's power at that point. And at that point, these Jews will be fighting, and God will bring Jesus Christ back at his predetermined time. And again, they will be fighting. They will be constantly looking upward for the Savior from heaven. But they will not know the day or the hour, but they have to keep enduring, as we've already noted, to the end. And of course, this becomes very crucial to realize that there's a gap. By the way, also this explains part of Daniel 12 with these days here. Which we'll see in just a few moments, there is a restoration of the Jews. They are regathered from all the four points of the earth. And this is a gradual process. It is not an instantaneous. It's not like Jesus snaps his fingers and it's just done instantly. In fact, we'll see in Matthew, he's going to send out his angels to accomplish this. So there is a time of restoration here. Again, the unbelievers are cast off the face of the earth at the end of the tribulation. But also that leaves everyone on the earth as believing people, Jews or Gentiles, and they are regathered, especially the Jews here, specifically the Jews, they are regathered to Palestine, the Holy Land, Israel, and of course this is where they will be living in order to worship the Lord face to face. And that's very crucial to explain some of these gaps that we have here. Well, we've finished with Luke chapter 21. Let's go back, please, to Matthew chapter 24. This is our major passage. We've kind of keyed off of Matthew 24, and then to look at Mark and Luke as needed. But we go back to Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. And we pick up the next event in the time chronology here, the sequence. And reading from the New American Standard here, we have Matthew 24, 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And I'll go on through verses 30 and 31 because they all form a unit here. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Excuse me. Notice in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, there is a gap here. Jesus doesn't return right at the last day of the tribulation as such, but again, it's after the tribulation of those days, what he's just been talking about, the tribulational period. And immediately, this is a word that gives us a sequence here, but again, it doesn't tie it down. It's not like 1 minute after midnight or anything like that. But again, the idea that this is the next event, and Jewish believers during that time will be able to look for the Messiah's return, of course, to save them and destroy their enemies. The tribulation must go its course, and then the Messiah will return. And here the word but is very, very strong as a word of contrast, and again, it connects with the previous part. They will see a lot of things happening during those 7 years, but finally, the one thing that they will see, the most important thing, of course, is the return of Christ himself. And during this time, despite the horrible events, the despair, I'm sure people will become very discouraged and despair of even surviving it, but this is held out to them as a hope of deliverance. And those days, again, picks up the words throughout the Old Testament, the end or latter part of Israel's history. And then notice, now I don't know if you have it in your text, my New American Standard, you'll see parts of this in small capital letters. Specifically some of these phrases here, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and so forth. Wherever you see that, at least in my text, it's that way. It's capitalized by the, in small caps, by the New American Standard. These are basically quotations or allusions from the Old Testament. And so again, we get the Old Testament flavor of all this. Jesus is totally dependent upon the Old Testament revelation with regard to the day of the Lord. And this is actually kind of a combination of various passages. You cannot look at this and say, this is a quotation from just one passage. In other words, there's so many passages in the Old Testament that talk about the signs here that you can't pin it down, but in reality what we have is an allusion to all of them. And notice what he says here, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall. And all of this refers to the celestial signs that are associated with the day of the Lord. And just to give you some of the passages, we'll not look these up at this point, but let me give you some of these at least. And if you want to jot them down, very famous passages. For example, Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 through 11. And right there in chapter 13 of Isaiah, we know that we're talking about the day of the Lord. Verse 9, for example, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." Also, Isaiah 34:4 is another passage. Isaiah 34:4. And also Joel. Joel has a lot to say about this type of these events here. Joel chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Excuse me. Joel chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Before them the earthquakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And the Lord utters his voice before his army, surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it?" And of course, who can endure it? That is a good question. Unless the Lord saves them, they will not endure it. And also Joel chapter 2, verse 31. "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day or terrible day of the Lord comes." And so again, Joel chapter 2, verse 31. And also these are told to us in Revelation chapter 6 and 8 also. So here we have this idea that the whatever happens here with the sun, the moon, the stars, there will be some great awesome things that happen as far as normalcy is concerned. "And the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." And so here again we have a reference to various passages of the Old Testament. And then he goes on here, and he talks about all these, and again, the powers of the heaven will be shaken. God is seen as the Almighty Creator who simply is shaking everything up here. Let me give you three reasons why God is doing this here. They are very specific, and again, to show us why God does these things. First of all, for God to shake up all the heavens and hide the stars and so forth, this shows that God is still in charge. This shows that God is still in charge over creation. God is still in charge. You know, we tend to forget that, especially during this time as we anticipate the tribulational period. We'll not be going through that, of course, but to realize when you stop and think, I mean, if you just read the newspaper, but Time Magazine, Newsweek, and you just kind of step back for a second and take a look at the world and all of the things that we as the human race, what we do in the world, and all of the arrogant things that we pursue, and all the things that we think we're so great and we have control over. For example, we think we're so great because we can put a man on the moon. How much more to be impressed with the God who made the moon in the first place and put it out there, and billions of stars. Oh, that reminds me of Carl Sagan. Yes, billions and billions of stars. Well, but see, there's something more to that, the God who put it out there. Let's say I was driving home today and saw, you know, the arrogance of man. You read Revelation. Remember the plagues that come upon mankind, and still they will not, Revelation 9, they still will not repent of their idolatries and their evil sins. To realize the arrogance of mankind with regard to this. I was driving home today and saw a car drive by, rather kind of a sporty car. Nothing against sporty cars as such, but the license plate was personalized and it says obnoxious. Obnoxious. Well, I mean, you know, 30 years ago, that would not be something to boast about, is it? I mean, it still shouldn't be something to boast about. But, you know, this is their idea. I'm trying to think, well, I'm glad that person's passing me and they're in the other lane. I mean, I don't want to deal with There are enough obnoxious people out there as it is, isn't there? So God will bring these things. I mean, these bring terror to mankind. And this shows that God is still in charge over creation. There's another reason, the second reason, bring fear upon mankind. To bring fear upon mankind. To bring fear upon mankind. We don't like to talk about fear necessarily, but there are some legitimate places for fear or respect. And of course, as we're talking about faith rest during the Sunday services, to realize what do we have in Hebrews 4? Let us fear lest we fall short of this rest or not obtain this rest. Well, there are certain things that we should have a fear, a legitimate fear, and mankind has lost that fear, of course, and during the tribulation they express it to the greatest degree. They have no fear, they have no respect for one another, and remember what he's already said, lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, and so forth, and excuse me. When we lose basic respect and even fear in life, you know, criminals encounter this. They don't, why are people criminals? Well, there are many different reasons, and psychologists will tell us a lot of different things. So-and-so was dropped on their head as a baby, you know, or they had a traumatic experience. Their sucker was taken away from them or some traumatic thing in life. But in reality, it comes back to what we as Christians understand this. It comes to the inherent nature of man, the sin nature. Well, there is a legitimate place for fear to realize, even as Romans 13 talks about, the criminal should fear the sword. The person, the minister of God, the law enforcement official who carries the sword for punishment. And to realize that if we don't fear anything in life or don't have a respect for anyone else, whether it be God or other people, society just becomes animalistic. It's just vicious. And that's what we see today. People have no respect for anything or anyone. And whether it's in the sports world with people spitting on an umpire or certain people kicking people in the groin or, you know, all these different things. I mean, it's just a lack of basic respect. And, of course, this is certainly condemned throughout the Bible. But to bring fear and respect upon mankind. And then thirdly, this is very important related to the if we were to imagine the tactical situation here for battle, the third reason is to give cover of darkness to the Jews. To give cover of darkness to the Jews. Remember, the Jews have been told to flee into the wilderness. And during that time, they will be able to come back out because now the power of the beast is taken away. Things are taking a shift, a change in the way the battle is going, so to speak. And the Jews will have the cover of darkness from these celestial events so that they will be protected. And they will be able to move out of their hiding places and prepare under military leadership, pictured in Zechariah, to do battle with their enemies. And of course, again, with faith on their part as well as God's help. And again, they are fighting, but in the midst of that, finally, at some point, we see Revelation 19, the Lord Jesus Christ coming back himself. So we have a tactical reason here to give cover of darkness to the Jews. Darkness is certainly one of those facets of military strategy and tactics that is very crucial. I think I told you one time, I was involved with the 2nd Armored Division in Fort Hood, Texas, at Fort Hood, Texas, and we did a lot of night training, and the Army decided that the 2nd Armored Division would be the night fighting division. Well, so we went out and did all these things at night, and it just proved that we could stumble around as good as anybody else in the night, but we were experts at stumbling around in the darkness. But we'd have night vision goggles and all these different things, but nighttime is a very, very difficult thing, obviously. And many armies, many combat units throughout history have used darkness to their advantage. Well, that will help the Jews in that future day also. And then verse 30, again, continues. Look at the word then. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So Jesus continues the discourse here. And notice here the wording. There are some people, of course, we've already talked about this viewpoint that says this was fulfilled in 70 AD. Did this happen in 70 AD? I mean, if you take it literally in any kind of sense, understanding of it, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, sign of the Son of Man, but all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see him coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. No matter what anybody else says, this did not happen in 70 AD. It has not happened until this point. And we still await this to happen, of course. And we know from Zechariah 14 as well as Acts chapter 1, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. He will come back to exactly that place from where he left. And again, notice the time sequence. And then, you know, see the word then twice here. And what will appear is a sign of the Son of Man in the sky or the heavens. We need to talk about this a little bit here, the sign. Let me give you the Greek word. Because we start to put it together here a little bit. Excuse me. What did the disciples ask for in Matthew 24:3? A sign. Wow, maybe we have something here. You know, maybe Jesus does answer their question. But it's not with anything that you or I would ever think about as a sign, as a what the usual word for sign is, a Greek word, semeion. Semeion, I should. And that first E is long, S-E-M-E-I-O-N, semeion. And semeion has a long history, goes back through Greek literature. We're going to see it in the Old Testament, which will explain this passage very easily here. But this is a sign. And what was the basic idea of a sign? A miracle, something that causes wonder, something that gives confirmation of divine activity, something that is a miracle as such. And that would be used as a sign. There were sign gifts, remember, in the early church. They, of course, don't exist anymore, but apostles would have sign gifts. They would have things like tongues and healing, things somebody would come in. And, for example, with the Apostle Paul, and it's not always in a positive sense, remember? With the one instance there, the magician, the sorcerer, was very doubtful of Paul and was attacking him. And so Paul made a divine sign or demonstrated a divine sign. Remember what he did? He didn't heal him. He made him blind. And everybody oohed and aahed at that point and said, whoa, this is something serious here. Well, because Paul did that sign, and of course on other occasions, Peter would heal someone, Paul would heal someone, it confirmed that God was with them and that they had a divine message. And so a sign gift was something that brought confirmation to the speaker at that point of God's message. Well, we don't need that anymore. Why? Because we have the finished word of God in front of us in written form. But of course, the idea of a sign, the Jews were always asking for signs. Jesus condemns them for that. Why? Because the Jews are always looking for a sign. They lack faith. The Greeks, on the other hand, the Gentiles, they want wisdom and so forth. But all of that is, of course, more of a discussion about the sign. But in reality, Jesus does not give them a sign that is a miracle in the normal sense of the word. He's going to give them a sign, which is kind of a play on words here, and it's a beautiful play on words, a pun, because semeion also equals, throughout Greek literature, it equals a flag, an ensign, if you will. So you see, what we have here, you know, like a guidon, a battle guidon, a small flag is what we're talking about here, an ensign. Various units in the military have a guidon, that is their unit colors. It designates their unit. And here we have what would be a flag or an ensign. Now, here's how the play on words works. The disciples in Matthew 24:3 asked for, Lord, what is the sign, or when will these things take place? And what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Well, Jesus finally gets to this, and the Son of Man is coming with power and glory. And he says, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. It isn't that you're going to see a miracle, but you're going to see his flag. Jesus Christ, when he comes back to this earth at the second advent, is going to be carrying his battle flag, his ensign. And again, there's a play on words, and it's very very specific because of the fact that Simeon can mean sign, miracle on the one hand, and also ensign or flag on the other hand. So Jesus gives a beautiful play on words here. And it's kind of like saying, you're not going to know when I'm coming, but when you see my sign, that is my ensign, my flag, you will know that I'm here. Giving them a sign of his coming, per se, he's giving the fact that he will have the sign or the flag with him when he comes. And this will become a little bit more clear in a minute here, because we have a background of this in the Old Testament here. But this is, I've given you the explanation of the way it is. This sign has been seen by various people throughout history. The Emperor Constantine had a vision of a cross in the sky, and this was in his vision, supposedly, with the words, "In this sign," that is the cross, "conquer." And so Constantine thought he was supposed to go out and conquer the world. Well, that has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with this or anything else. Constantine was way off at that point. But here what we have is the fact that Jesus will bring, as the Son of Man, he will bring his ensign, his battle flag, with him. And this is a standard, his ensign. And we also have this in the Old Testament, in the Greek of the Old Testament, as a sign of one's battle flag, the ensign, the standard. And it's kind of like saying, when you see him coming, that is his coming. That is, you'll see Jesus Christ himself, and you'll know that he is here, in fact, at that point. And we'll come back to a passage in the Old Testament in a second, but let's go on with the verse here. "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." Excuse me. And here we have an allusion to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12, 10, which says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over firstborn." Now, this passage here in Zechariah 12:10 is talking about Jewish believers, not unbelievers. It is talking about those who are saved, the mourning, the sorrow, the grief of those who are saved. Because as God already puts it, "I will pour out on the house of David my spirit of grace and supplication." So we know that there are believers, but these Jews at that point will realize, they will have an intense sorrow, because they will finally realize, they will have a grief, a mourning, because their brethren, long, long time ago, 1900 years ago, but every Jewish generation will face this, that they crucified the Lord of glory. They put to death the Prince of Peace, their own Messiah. And there is something what we should realize here as an application. Again, this is talking about the sorrow, the grief of believers, not unbelievers. They will certainly have their grief as they experience the judgment and are cast into the lake of fire and so forth. But this is talking about believers here. And I don't want you to miss the point here. As believers, and I think we've even heard this alluded to in the last couple of weeks here, but as we grow, as we mature more spiritually, the greater, not less, the greater becomes our own disgust and disappointment and frustration with sin in our lives. This is very, very important. It's a really important key to judge your own spiritual life. And again, it's not for me to come down and tell you how to live your life, or to judge you or evaluate you in a sense, but to realize, what does Paul say in Romans 7? That would, and he's speaking as a mature believer, "That which I want to do, I don't do. And that which I don't want to do or should not do, I do." The frustration of someone who is totally oriented to God's commands, God's will, knows the plan of God objectively for his life, and yet there's this frustration because this beast inside of us, the old sin nature, constantly gets in the way. It constantly frustrates us. And so there is a greater disappointment, a greater frustration and sorrow over our sins. Now I want you to realize something too. I want to balance this out.
What I'm talking about here with a disappointment or frustration does not in any way change God's grace. It doesn't change rebound either. We don't have to add sorrow and disappointment and so forth to rebound, to confession of sin. That's an objective reality. We confess our sin, it is forgiven because God judged it on the cross in the person of Christ. But to realize that it doesn't add anything to rebound, and it doesn't take away from the grace of God. God still forgives us because of His grace. So our emotion, our sorrow, our disappointment, that doesn't add anything to all of that objectively, but to realize that from our own standpoint, we realize how far we fall short of the glory of God. And as we continue to grow, that will become even more evident to us. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation or a church or whatever where you are around, and this is not here, so I don't know if you've ever been in a situation, but where you're around a lot of legalists, and especially as newer believers, maybe they've just been converted, and it's very normal in life, or not normal, but just very common in life to see new believers who are in a legalistic setting or church. And what is their attitude? They think, hey, I'm the greatest thing. I mean, it's like what he's talking about on Sunday morning, you know, the idea that, hey, God really got something great when he got me. No. Not at all. The more we realize how much we are sinners saved by God's grace, the more we realize, no, God didn't get a catch. The more is how fortunate we are to be saved by his mercy. So it doesn't add anything or take away from God's grace. It doesn't add anything to rebound. But again, to realize this here is the grief, the sorrow, the disappointment of those who are believers. And as we see actually in several Old Testament passages, the Jews will, and this is another reason why there's a gap between the second advent and actually going into the millennial kingdom. Again, undeterminable at this point. There's simply a time frame, a window of opportunity given there, according to Daniel 12, but to realize that the Jews themselves will go through a judgment process, and we see this actually in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats concept, but there will be some time in there that the Jews themselves will be judged and evaluated to go into the land. So verse 30 says again, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Excuse me. Notice this last phrase here, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This is a reference back to, or allusion back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And that is a very key passage as far as this whole idea of the Son of Man coming. Jesus is very dependent upon the book of Daniel, as we've already noted with the abomination of desolation. But Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And Daniel in his vision here says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, that is God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. Excuse me, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So, if we were to, and we won't take the time to go through all the book of Daniel, obviously, that's why I said, you know, we'd have to read everything in the Old Testament to understand this fully. But from the time that you have the four major empires presented in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7, but finally there is one empire, that is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, after the fourth empire, the Roman Empire, and that kingdom of Christ will endure forever. It will never be defeated. It will never be destroyed. It will never pass away. You and I are related to that kingdom. We're related to Jesus Christ. So we have an eternal kingdom. We'll never lose that. It will never be destroyed. It can never be taken away. And, of course, Jesus Christ is all-powerful, and he will, of course, protect all of those who are associated with his kingdom. And then Matthew 24:31. Excuse me. And he will send forth. Now remember, there's a chronology here, a chronological sequence. And he will send forth, he, that is Christ, will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And here we have an allusion to Isaiah chapter 27, verses 12 and 13. Again, it's not an exact quote. That's why I say an allusion. And remember, for those on tape, I'm not saying illusion or delusion. I'm saying allusion. That is an allusion to allude to something here. In other words, it's not an exact quote, word for word, but it's the thought is there, enough to identify the passage here. Isaiah chapter 27, verses 12 and 13, and also Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12. And notice what we have here. Christ will send forth his angels. His angels will act as his agents to do this with a great trumpet. Where have we seen a great trumpet before? The trumpet. It is a very common thing throughout the Old Testament. It's used for gathering troops, gathering people for worship. But here we have the idea of course, gathering people, the Jewish elect, not the church. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, we have the archangel with the trumpet. But this is not the same thing. This is a totally different thing here. This is not talking about the church, but rather the Jewish elect, Jewish believers. And then notice the four winds here. These represent the four basic compass directions. And he will regather the Jews from all places. By the way, some passages talk about the Lord himself regathering his Jewish believers. And others, such as here, they talk about the angels doing it. There's no contradiction. Why? Because angels are acting on behalf of Jesus Christ as his messengers or agents. And you know, I don't know how to do this any more simply here. I wish I had the old phrase used to be a nickel, I guess, a dime, a dollar, $500. I wish I had $500 for every time that people look at this and say, but the Jews are gathered in unbelief. They are gathered before Christ comes. What is the chronology? I mean, real simple, real basic. Christ comes, sends out angels, and gathers his elect. I mean, it's sequential, it's chronological. Christ comes back first, he sends out his angels, he himself, that is very emphatic, he sends out his angels as his messengers, and he gathers his people. Very simple. And I don't know why people trying to find it. I know why they do it. Actually, I do know why they do it, because they want to make what's happening today in Israel fit biblical prophecy, instead of realizing that this scenario here where the Messiah comes back and then gathers his people is so consistent all the way through the Bible that people are simply distorting the text of Scripture to try to make it fit. But it's so simple here. He is going to send out his angels, and they are going to gather from the four winds everywhere on the earth, from one end of the sky to the other. And we should look at this in the closing moments here. We have a reference to Isaiah chapter 11. And let's close out with that passage. If you would turn back to Isaiah chapter 11, please. We have some corrections to make with it. Excuse me. Isaiah chapter 11. And the reason is because Isaiah 11 forms the background of what Jesus is talking about here. And I'll tell you right now, they left out the New American Standard, and I think when I checked this out, I think all the translations basically left out a word untranslated. It had to be, of course, the most important word, and they really fouled this one up here. But we'll straighten that out in a moment here. Notice, let's get the time frame here, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. We're talking about the family of Jesse, the son of David here. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. In other words, he won't just depend upon empirical evidence, but will in fact judge with righteousness inherent in his heart. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And here we're talking about a picture of the future Messiah's reign, Jesus Christ himself. And notice this, the breath of his lips, he's not talking about bad breath here, but he will slay the wicked. In other words, with simply a word of his mouth, he will slay or destroy the wicked. And by the way, this when Isaiah was writing this here, the reason that Jesus is referred many times as the root of Jesse here, the nation Israel was destroyed. The reign of David, the dynasty of David, was wiped out basically. Obviously, there were some descendants going through, but I mean, as far as a dynasty, it was gone. It was destroyed. Finally, with, of course, 586 B.C., the last king there, Zedekiah. Well, what happens, and if the nation is compared to a tree, which it is many times, excuse me, a fruitful tree, but you come along and you chop down the tree, what do you have left? The only thing you might have left is a root down below the surface. Well, the tree is compared to the nation. The nation is wiped out. The Davidic dynasty is wiped out for all apparent purpose. But down below the surface is that root. That is, the genealogy keeps going in the son of David, the future son of David, the Messiah, the root of Jesse, will be the one who finally comes to reign. And so verse 6 goes on. Again, we're talking about the millennial time frame. This is what's going to happen. Ask yourself, is this happening now? And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid. That is a goat, of course. Excuse me. And the calf and the young lion, the fatling, together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Any of those things true today? Anybody play with snakes here? Well, let's see. Let's forget about the snake handlers, okay? Forget about, you know, the last part of Mark 16 there. That's doubtful in the text anyway. But let's see, anybody playing with lions, you know, you let your little kid go play with the snake? No, don't do it today. All these things apply to the fact that in the millennium, creation is restored to the way it was in the garden. And again, poison and claws and everything else will go by the wayside. But I want you to see the context here. And then he goes into verse 10. Then it will come about in that day. What day? The day he has just described, at the very end, right before the millennium, and that time frame when the son of David comes back to claim his rightful rule to set up his kingdom, that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Again, notice this phrase here, root of Jesse. Excuse me. Who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Notice this word in verse 10 here, will stand as a signal for the peoples. If you have a margin note like I do in mine, you'll see verse 10, or standard. That is the same word that we have, basically. It's in the Hebrew here, but it corresponds to the Greek, semeion, the idea of the battle flag, the ensign, the signal, the battle sign. And so again, the root was chopped down, but it stood straight, of course, or it was still there. And he will lift up, he will stand as a signal, the actual fact that Jesus Christ will stand as a signal, a sign, a battle sign for his people, and his resting place will be glorious. Now, we come to verses 11 and 12, and I have to apologize for my throat here. It still keeps up with me here, even after a couple of weeks. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord, this is verse 11, will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Now, we have, we'll go into some of the gatherings here, but let me, and the dispersions of Israel, but let me just talk about what we have here. There are two gatherings of Israel. I'll give you the bottom line, make it real
basic here. There are two gatherings of Israel in history. There may be many dispersions. In fact, there are at least four dispersions. But there are two gatherings. And we're not talking about the Jews coming back after, with the Edict of Cyrus, you know, after Daniel's time frame there. They came back from Babylon, remember? Ezra, Nehemiah, the books that those cover there. We're not talking about Jews coming back at any other time. There is one gathering. The first gathering is from Egypt, the Exodus. At the point of the Exodus, at least 2.5 million Jews were all gathered by God's mighty hand. They were gathered up out of Egypt, and they were brought out of Egypt. And at that point, all the Jews were together. There were even some Gentiles, some Egyptians that came with them at that point. But God demonstrated his great power at that point by gathering up all the Jews, and as it literally says, stretching out his mighty hand, the hand of God used for his power, and he brought them to the promised land, albeit through 40 years of wandering and so forth. Well, the second gathering, the great gathering, is not anything that we've seen in human history to this point, nor will we see it until what Jesus Christ does, the second advent. And I want you to realize the impact of this. In Egypt, if you remember some basic geography, you have a small country, basically speaking. You have the land of Egypt. And the Jews were kind of scattered throughout the land because, remember, Joseph had dealt with the famine. And, of course, the Jews had settled. They had 400 years of slavery. They had become very frustrated with that situation, and they were taken to various places and used as slaves. Well, God gathered them up from that little country of Egypt, from that one place, and brought them all out to the land of Canaan, to Palestine. Well, at the second advent, God is going to go far beyond simply taking 2.5 million Jews from a little country of Egypt. Why? Because he's going to take them from the four corners of the world. And this is really fantastic. Now, it's hard for me to relate to you, and I don't know if you have an appreciation of this, of what the Exodus means in Jewish history and religion. The Exodus is something that they celebrate every Passover. It is something that is just ingrained into every Jew's heart. They must remember, they must keep the Passover. And it is something that even to this day, even though they don't even have a temple anymore, they've been banished throughout the world, they've been exiled, they've been dispersed, and they have synagogues in various places. But to realize that event in history was great in the Jewish thought. It was the greatest demonstration. God opened the Red Sea and let them walk through dry, and then closed the sea on Pharaoh's army. That was the greatest event to the Jews that could ever be imagined. And yet, what Isaiah is talking about, what our Lord is talking about in Matthew 24, far exceeds that. It'll make it look like nothing, because what he's going to do when he comes back, he's going to gather every Jew from every country, four winds, north, east, south, and west, and he's going to bring them back to the promised land, the land of their inheritance. And he's going to do that through his grace and through his power. And you know something? This is too crucial right here to just glide through. And I do have to correct some translation here, and I just simply don't have the time. But we will pick it up there next time. And I don't want you to miss this, because there's a word for redeem here, and they have simply not translated it. And as far as what they, I have no idea why they didn't do that. Maybe, you know, a person was daydreaming at that moment. But they've left out one of the most important words here, and it gives the key. All of this gives us the key for understanding how Jesus will come back. He will raise his battle flag in victory over this world. And of course, look at verse 12. And he will lift up a standard, same word, Simeon in the Greek, the Old Testament Greek, but also the word Nes in the Hebrew. And will assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four countries of the earth. Does that language look anything like what Jesus just talked about in Matthew 24? I would dare say that it's very, very similar thought. You see the idea of a standard or sign. You see the idea of gathering his banished ones. And from where? The four corners, or the four winds, as it said in Matthew, the four corners of the earth. So we'll look at that next time and finish up with this section there. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together in your word. We thank you that we have an opportunity to look into the future and see what Jesus Christ will do when he does come back, and to realize that we as a church, as the victorious church with him, will be topside to witness this from the victorious view. And we just thank you for that, Father. We realize that the victory belongs to you, and the kingdom belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. And to his glory and to his name we pray. Amen.